You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Welcome to City Church. My name's Alan. If you are here for the first time, or if you have only been a couple of times and this is all quite new to you, I'll just extend a warm welcome. I work for City Church. I'm on the staff team here and have been for nearly 12 years. 12 years! I still sound like a southerner, apart from when I use the words like laugh and bath and fast. I was born in Manchester, so there is northern heritage there, and people always wonder, well, where are you from? So I am kind of a northerner by way of the south and sound a little bit strange, but we've been in York for 12 years. If you're a student, hello, welcome. Give me a wave, students. Hey, over there, any? A few over there. Hello, I'm a student too, and it's great, isn't it? I don't get to be as irresponsible as you lot, although I try. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian. Maybe someone's dragged you. Maybe you're here just with some compelling sense of needing to try and discover something about God. That's amazing. Welcome. You're really welcome here. You can sit and be part of City Church gatherings, whether you have great faith, zero faith, a completely different faith. You're welcome to be among us. And I just encourage you to find someone to talk to, get to know someone. We love to be in dialogue and conversation with people as City Church, so welcome. I think that is the sort of throat clearing bit more or less done now. What we're going to be doing this morning for the next half an hour to 40 minutes or so is exploring chapter 21 of the book of Genesis. We've been working through the story of Abraham in Genesis, which begins really at the end of the very end of chapter 11 and then goes through pretty much the last major piece of narrative about Abraham is in chapter 22. So next week is going to be amazing. We've got the Reverend Professor Walter Moberly from Durham University. He's coming to speak on Genesis 22. It's something that he has written on and studied and lectured on extensively. So he's excited about coming to be with us again. If you don't get to be here next week, get the podcast, download it, listen to it again and again. It will do you good. So that's going to be great. Today we're in chapter 21, though. And this is getting towards the end of a story that has been really a story, in some ways, not about Abraham at all. In many ways, the story of Abraham is the story of Abraham's God, the God of Abraham, who makes some massive, massive promises to Abraham. And then we get to watch as Abraham and his family wrestle with faith in those promises and wrestle with how to understand the scandalous kindness of God as it keeps on blessing and blessing and blessing and being faithful despite the fickleness and unbelief of Abraham and his household. In many ways, you might say that the story of Abraham is not just the story of Abraham, it also is the story of us as we look to live by faith in promise, as we look to trust God, as we look to walk with God. It describes our own fickleness and unbelief, sometimes doing well, sometimes falling flat on our faces, and the ways of God with people in the world. And so we find ourselves sometimes somewhat uncomfortably in the narrative of Abraham. It's funny, isn't it, how Abraham becomes one of the heroes that gets talked about in Sunday school and kids' work. I wouldn't have him as a hero. Not necessarily, without airbrushing out quite a lot of the things that Abraham does. The Bible doesn't airbrush out the stuff that Abraham does. It includes it scandalously and painfully at times to show the greatness of God's goodness and kindness and generosity despite all of Abraham's messiness. So we're going to read now the first five verses of Genesis chapter 21. Pete touched on these last week. We're going to begin again from this point. And I should say we're not going to get through the whole of Genesis 21 today. It's a slightly more of a selected section. We're going to miss the final section, which is on Abraham's treaty with Abimelech, which in many ways belongs with the end of chapter 20. We're going to be focusing particularly on the first half of Genesis 21, this morning. So let's read together. You can follow along. I'm using the ESV translation of the Bible. So if you have an ESV, great. If you don't, you might want to follow along on the screen. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Why don't we pray very briefly before we go any further? Living God, we thank you for the gift of Scripture. We thank you for this witness to you and to your ways in the world. And we ask that as this word was breathed out by your Spirit, that you would breathe from it and into our lives, that you would teach, train, rebuke, and correct, that you would comfort and unsettle, that you would convict and confirm, and that through your word we would be transformed more into the kind of people that you are making us into as worshippers of you in and through the Lord Jesus. We trust you to do your work in us through your word today. Amen. So, you could be forgiven for thinking that the author of Genesis 21, at this point, has not been paying close enough attention to his or her story so far. What do I mean by that? Well, this is the moment, isn't it? This is the final bit. This is what the story has all been building towards. It began at the end of chapter 11 with a barren woman and a picture of humanity hitting the buffers, and God calling Abraham as the beginnings of a new humanity and promising him offspring, even though he has a barren wife, and this kind of question, well, how will this happen? And then we followed all the thrills and spills, the comedy and the tragedy, the abuses and the trust, all these things that have happened throughout the story. It's all been building to this point, and then finally, in five verses of rather plain, descriptive, non-exciting, elaborate language, the narrator just says it out, and they had a son. There's no kind of, there's no explanations of anything, there's no flowery language. I have numerous WhatsApp messages on my phone from people, mainly from Rob Ainsworth, telling me that so-and-so has had the baby, and the language is much more flowery, and it's exciting, and people go, hooray, and this child is born, there's no meal rota that goes around. There's no cute photos and thank you cards of an ideal mum and dad with a cute baby just before it poos its nappy or throws up its milk. There's none of that. There's just this description that's somewhat plain. I mean, it is. It's just kind of plain. It's almost boring. It just says it. And that's a little bit bizarre. But perhaps the point... perhaps the point is that there are some things that are so serious and so significant and so important that to try and trump them up with flowery language and vocabulary is wholly inappropriate. Perhaps there is such a weightiness about what this text says that it has to just be stated and said plainly and clearly. The focus really is on God and his promise fulfillment. God is the one who has kept his promises to Abraham and to Sarah. Now, by this point as well, we are well aware that Abraham is a mixed bag of faith and foolishness. sometimes acting in flagrant self-preservation and unbelief, sometimes acting in incredible self-forgetfulness and generosity. At the birth of the promised heir, at the birth of his promised heir, he at least manages to do what he was told. Okay? He circumcises the boy on the eighth day, as the angel of the Lord had told him, and he names the child Isaac, as the angel of the Lord had told him. Here, finally, he does manage to do the right thing. But we don't hear much about him immediately. What we do have is Sarah, who, surprise, surprise, it's given to give us the most colourful response to this event. Pete noted last week how often Sarah is there. These are called in biblical scholarship, they're called the patriarchal narratives because they deal with the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But Sarah is such a key player in here. Obviously she is. But either Sarah's silence or what happens to her or what she says turns out to be very, very important indeed. So here's Sarah's response to the birth of Isaac. She says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. It's important to pay careful attention to the idea of laughter here. Very important. 1 year earlier, almost exactly 1 year earlier, Sarah had laughed cynically when the angel of the Lord announced to Abraham that she would have a child. She laughs, and the angel says, why did Sarah, your wife, laugh? And Sarah goes, it wasn't me. And in doing so, prefigured Shaggy. Thank you, children of the 90s, you got that one. You millennials, sorry, cultural reference that didn't work out at all. Sarah laughs, and she laughs cynically. A child born to me. Now, Isaac's name, the child that is finally born, Isaac's name in Hebrew means he laughs, right? So there's a cynical laughter of Sarah in chapter 18. And now there is a child whose name is He Laughs. And Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Now, you could ask the question, is this saying this is a good thing? Or is this saying, oh, no? It's not entirely clear, not just from this verse. Is Sarah going, oh, blimey, I laughed cynically, and now I'm going to be the object of everyone's mockery? Everyone's going to laugh over me. You know, if you say to somebody in our culture, everybody's going to laugh over you, they go, oh no, it's time to go. So maybe Sarah's saying, this is bad news, everybody's going to laugh over me. Or maybe she's reflecting on God's goodness and kindness and generosity. Because who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in old age. Sarah laughed cynically at the beginning. And she's been quite cynical in the story so far, actually, hasn't she? You couldn't say that she was anything but cynical in her treatment of Hagar, foisting her Egyptian servant onto Abraham as a second wife in order to try and manufacture the desired outcome to the promises, and then chucking her out of the house when suddenly Hagar starts to get a little bit cocky about her position as the wife who is pregnant. Laughing when God makes the promise that you will have an heir. It seems like the fulfillment of the promise is, if not the final nail, one of the final nails in the coffin of Sarah's cynicism. Because having laughed, God has now done exactly what he said he would do. And Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears of this will laugh over me. And so dare we dream There you and I dream and hope that our cynical responses to the preposterous nature of God's promises cannot and will not overpower the gracious intention of God to surprise us with the joy of new life and fulfillment of promise. We are a cynical generation. A cynical generation, cynical about politics, cynical about media, cynical about everything. We could be cynical about God. We can be cynical about God's promises. We can laugh at God's promises. Worse than that, we can laugh at other people who do believe God's promises and be cynical about them. Look at her worshiping. Oh my goodness, did you hear what she said? Ridiculous. Cynicism, unbelief. But God doesn't withhold the newness and the goodness and the fulfillment of his promises from Sarah, despite her cynicism. And that's grace, friends. It's grace. You can be the greatest cynic, but that will not overthrow or overpower God's intention to do good to you and to fulfill his promises to you. And I think hearing that and understanding that works to undermine our cynicism, to subvert it, to undercut it, to rebuke it, to suppress it and batter it and push it down and say, don't be a cynic, because God has designed good for you. And even if you laugh at the beginning of that, God will still do good to you. Your cynicism is not bigger than God's kindness. Hallelujah. That's good news for all of us. It's good news for every single one of us. Dare we hope that God will have the last laugh, so to speak? The text doesn't say that God laughs here. Psalm 2 says that God laughs at his enemies and then terrifies them in his wrath. Ooh. Now we're not laughing. Dare we hope that God will have the last laugh? Not by rubbing our faces, rubbing our noses in our cynicism. Look what you could have had. Look what you didn't believe. You stupid, foolish person. I'm going to give it to them now. God doesn't rub our noses in our cynicism. But he has the last laugh by being wildly and extravagantly gracious to the greatest of cynics, which again is extraordinarily good news, because that is myself and most of us. Dare we trust, perhaps, to put it in New Testament terms, in a God who justifies the ungodly? Are we hearing again, in narrative form, New Testament doctrine? In ways that you could do proposition on proposition, but a story suddenly brings it to life. Oh, a cynic and an unbeliever who receives the promises and the fulfillment and the newness and the goodness and rejoices in that. That sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? Surprise, surprise. The whole of Scripture points to Jesus as its fulfillment. That's the center of it all. So we shouldn't be surprised to discover in the story of Abraham and Sarah and the fulfillment of promise hints and pointers in wonderful, surprising ways. Dare we dream, dare we hope, dare we trust that our cynicism will not rob us of the gracious fulfillment of promise? I think Sarah would say, well, if I'm anything to go by, you can bet your life upon it. You can bet your life on it. There was supposed to be that picture during all that. I think it's actually reading the Bible, isn't he? He thinks it's very funny. What? Right, let's move on. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So this is there's a little gap here, right? In the ancient world, in Old Testament times, this would mean the child was about three. Okay? So we've gone from child's born, Sarah says, hey, you've made laughter over me. And now we've got age three, he's weaned, he's made it through the first few dangerous, vulnerable years. And Abraham throws a great big party because Isaac's weaned, and that's good, and we can celebrate, hooray! And it's interesting to notice, by the way, that Ishmael doesn't get any such party. Just to note, just to give you a heads up about where this might go. Isaac is weaned and Abraham makes a great feast. It's a wonderful moment. Hooray! And you might be thinking, this is great because here we are. We've reached the end of this. It's brilliant. This is fulfillment. And off ride the happy family into the sunset with all their llamas and camels and fighting men and all the rest of it. Off they go. Well, this is the end. Hooray! The credits roll. It's a feel-good movie and we all feel good. But no. There's a twist. Because Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Oh. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. If we allow a brief flashback to chapter 16. We may recall in chapter 16 that Sarah speaks for the first time in the story. It's her first speech in the story of Abraham and Sarah. And her first speech is to make a theological judgment. Behold, look, the Lord has prevented me from having children. So she makes a theological judgment about her situation. And then she says, look, take Hagar, my Egyptian servant, take her as another wife. Maybe the Lord will give you children through Hagar. So she tries to manufacture a desirable outcome because based on the fact that God seems to have closed my womb. And we already touched on the fact that that was a recognizable, regular thing that could happen in the ancient world. It wasn't a moral issue like it would be in 21st century Europe. It's different. But still, there's unbelief at work in all of that. And then when Hagar fell pregnant, the relationship between Hagar and Sarah soured dramatically. Sarah asks Abraham to intervene. She's legally your wife now. You deal with it. The Lord judge between me and you. And Abraham goes passive and abdicates his responsibility and says, she's your servant, love. You do what you like with her. So Sarah mistreats Hagar and the woman flees into the wilderness, only to be found by God and sent back with promises and assurances about God's gracious intention for the future of the child that she was bearing. Okay, chapter 16 in overview. Back in chapter 21 again, Sarah is once again trying to drive Hagar and her son out of the family. But here, the reasons why are less clear than you might think. They are less clear than they initially seem. Let me try and explain why. I'm using the ESV translation of the Bible. I quite like the ESV. It's all right. It makes translation choices based on social, cultural, and theological bases, which all translations of the Bible do. They're all interpretations. Every single Bible translation, you can't take moral high ground with a Bible translation because they're all interpretations, just to say, okay? So the ESV has gone for Sarah saw the son of Hagar laughing, right? That's how the ESV translation puts it. However, the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, which happens to be the translation that most biblical scholars work with, English translations, most biblical scholars who are worth being biblical scholars are working with the original languages, but when they do use an English text, it tends to be the NRSV. The NRSV has this: Sarah saw the son of Hagar playing with her son Isaac. Oh, so one sees Ishmael laughing, the other sees Ishmael playing with her son Isaac. The NIV which is something called a dynamic equivalent. Thank you. There we are. Thank you very much. My director is helping. The dynamic equivalent, it's sort of in between a paraphrase and a literal translation. It tries to get the sense of what the Hebrew text says. It's gone, "For Sarah saw that the son of Hagar was mocking, laughing, playing with her son, or mocking." What is going on? Why these three very different takes on this verse? Well, the NRSV, let's look at that for a second. Sarah saw the son of Hagar playing with her son Isaac. The first thing to say is that with her son Isaac, those words come from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay? So let's axe that for a second and just say, if we take the Hebrew text, that Sarah saw the son of Hagar playing. Okay? Just playing. So we've got laughing, playing, mocking. If we stay, the question is, the ESV's laughing, the first one up there, that seems to fit the context quite nicely, doesn't it? Right? If we understand that Sarah had laughed, and then she says, the name is He Laughs, and then she says, God has made laughter for me, everyone will laugh over me, and then she sees Ishmael laughing, that seems to fit, doesn't it, perhaps? The NIV, mocking, is perhaps being informed by the New Testament's interpretation, or one of the New Testament's interpretation of this story. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in a letter to a church in Galatia, interprets the story of Isaac and Ishmael, and he has in his interpretation that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So perhaps the NIV is allowing that to shape its interpretation of the Hebrew text. Why am I telling you all this? Well, not just to appear erudite at all. I'm trying to show you that interpreting the Bible is not always as straightforward as it seems. And interpreting the Bible is tricky because it has an inbuilt resistance to an oversimplified interpretation at times that requires a bit of digging and pulling and looking into things. The challenge, I think, and the reason why these different translations of the Bible have very different ways of approaching what is happening with Sarah seeing Ishmael and Isaac, the issue is trying to make sense of what happens. To make sense of why she says, cast out this slave woman with her son. They're trying to make sense of why Sarah suddenly seems to snap. I mean, it's a bit bizarre on the face of it, isn't it? It's a little bit odd. Now, if all she does is she sees Isaac and Ishmael playing with each other, to suddenly go, get rid of this child, is a little bit like, whoa, what's the matter with you? If she sees Ishmael mocking Isaac, well, that could be a little bit different. Every mother in the room has felt that sense of righteous indignation that their child has been mocked by another child. How dare they? Laughing doesn't really say much at all. If Ishmael's laughing at Isaac, well, maybe. So what's going on? It's hard to say. What we want to do is make this about some bad experience. Something bad is happening on the ground there as Isaac, the three-year-old, toddles around and shakes a shaker and makes a lot of noise. Abraham, Abba, or whatever he's doing. We're trying to find some reason that makes Sarah go ballistic. But maybe she's just a cold, calculating woman who remembers the past and thinks, no, get out. It's possible. The text doesn't supply us with enough detail about Sarah's motivations. And this is one of the problems when we try and interpret the Bible and we read motivations into the text. It doesn't tell you. You cannot know. You can't know what Sarah was feeling. You can't know what Sarah was thinking unless the narrator specifically tells you what Sarah was thinking or feeling. She just sees something and says, get rid of them. And it may have been one thing and it may have been another. But let's follow the story on because there's something more going on. Do you remember back in chapter 16, I said that Abraham was passive. He just abdicated his responsibility. He's your servant, sort it out, darling. Well, at least this time, he's not passive. At least he has some strong feelings. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Ah, Abraham, here he is. He's finally provoked somehow. Very displeasing. Not, oh, it was just a little bit grim. Not, okay, a bit of an annoyance. Very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Perhaps Abraham's displeasure is because Ishmael, legally, is his firstborn son. And therefore, legally, Ishmael is the heir. Legally, Ishmael gets the farm. Everything, the household, it's all his, legally speaking. And whatever the motive is, which we don't understand it all, we don't get to see it all, whatever the reason for Abraham's displeasure may have been, he seems to have been prepared to veto Sarah's request until God intervenes. So we read on. God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Right? It sounds like he's ready to say, no, veto. No, you will not. No, you will not catch. You. We're not going to get rid of her. And God says, no, do what she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. At this point, there are all kinds of directions that we could go in. We could go down immediately, we could kind of make a bit of a jump over a few thousand years into a New Testament mode of interpretation and look at what Paul says about Isaac and those of faith and like Abraham's offspring in the flesh and Abraham's offspring by faith. And da, 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 da. What I want to try and do is keep following this text, to be faithful to this text as we receive it. So let's follow it through. Abraham is not to be upset because God is at work. This is the surprising thing, right? I don't think that Sarah has had a secret meeting and encounter with God where God has said to her, okay, Sarah, now's the time. Shove Hagar off and Ishmael. Boot them. Come on, let's do it. I don't really think that Sarah knows about that. But it seems like Sarah is unwittingly cooperating with some divine plan. But she doesn't know it. Because Abraham's pretty cheesed off about it. He's very displeased about the thing. He wants to veto it. And God says, no, 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 don't. Is that surprising? God's at work in the thing that Abraham's very displeased about. God's at work as Sarah coldly, calculatedly perhaps, decides to drive out Hagar and Ishmael from the home. God's at work in these surprising circumstances. There is a plan, whatever the motives of Sarah might be, a plan being outworked that is marked by divine benevolence, not human malice. I will make a nation of Ishmael because he is your offspring. I don't think that's in Sarah's heart and mind. God's purpose is being outworked in ways that are very displeasing to Abraham. And this should cause us to pause and consider. And I guess really this is probably the heart of the sermon today. This is the kind of bit of it, if you like. Abraham is learning that the divine will is being worked out through what is displeasing and distasteful to him, and that he should not stand in its way. How very different to the therapeutic view of God that many Western Christians uncritically embrace. The view that God can only be at work in the congenial, the undemanding, the culturally acceptable, the painless, the path of least resistance, the path that does not make me look like a blithering idiot, the path that does not have me written off by social media as a bigot, as intolerant, as having ideologies, as having preference. As being out of touch with what every other voice deems to be reality. So much of our Western Christianity is so therapeutic. We don't like the idea that God might work through ways that are deeply displeasing and distasteful to us. If you are offended by the idea of a God who is at work through what is displeasing or distasteful to you, then there's a delicious irony unfolding. And that irony is this: you're being offended by the very thing that makes relationship or intimacy possible, period, with anybody or anything. You cannot have relationship and intimacy with somebody unless you are willing to allow them to contradict you, to say, no, I disagree with you, actually. No, you are wrong. No, you must not do that, or no, you should really do that. Particularly God is offensive to people. The particularity of the biblical God. You mean to say that God might actually ask me to give up that thing? Well, yes. Whoa! But how can you have a relationship with a God who won't do that? Otherwise, it's just a machine. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. Yes, Alan. Yes, Alan. Whatever you say, Alan. There's no relationship. None. You can kick and scream all you want about the distastefulness of the biblical God. But the biblical God is profoundly personal. It's not a world spirit or a power, but a deity whom you can actually know and have intimacy and relationship with. But the kicker is this, that to have intimacy and relationship with this God, he will do things that are distasteful to you, displeasing to you. He will not come alongside you as some kind of will-o'-the-wisp and just agree with all your cherished assumptions about how life works, about where you're going in life, about what you like. God does not just exist to do what you like. He will speak to you. And here's the wonder with this. Yes, he will sharply contradict you in ways that are deeply troubling and challenging, but he will also love you in ways deeper and richer than you can possibly imagine. And right in the very moment when you are the most displeased and it's the most distasteful to you, you are on the cusp of entering into the newness where God will do wonders to you. Can I believe? Can I trust? Yeah, I don't. Oh, that's just so. It's so difficult. So God invites us. This is the ways of God with us. I don't like these Christians. I believe in God, but the insistence on Jesus as the only way to the Father, of repentance and faith and receiving the Holy Spirit and baptism, standing up in front of a crowd of people and saying stuff and going in water. Ugh. Hold on a minute. You cannot have a relationship with God unless the God that you want to have a relationship with can ask you to do things that are displeasing and distasteful to you, to your culture's views about what is proper and right. God is not bound to a culture. God is not bound to a worldview. God was not invented by 19th century or 20th century Enlightenment philosophers and theologians. God is God. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian in the 20th century, said, if you want to have God for you, you've got to understand that you've always got God against you. And what he means is this, that you can't grasp God. You can't mold him to your shape. You can't use your words to co-opt and shape and twist him to be the God that you want. He's God. You are not. Life lesson 101. For Christians and anybody, you ain't God. You guys are students. Everything is geared towards you. It's all about you, your choices, your freedom, your wonderful brain and your wonderful ability, your wonderful future, your wonderful contribution. But it's also shaped to make you think of yourself in a particular light where you're the center of the universe. Sorry, it's not you. That space is filled. We sang about him earlier. His name is Jesus, the one through whom all things were made and to whom all things were made. We need to be willing to surrender to the only divinity who can contradict us more sharply than anyone else, but who will love us and be good to us in ways deeper than you can possibly imagine. So, Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. On a flat reading of the text, Ishmael is 16 by now. Just think about that. Bread, skin of water, and Sam Knight on your shoulder. He's looking now. It's one way to get the youth. It's one way to get the youth involved in a sermon is to name them publicly. And you, Amy. Yes, you too. Busted. To be honest, I'd rather Sam Knight on my shoulder than Steve Knight on my shoulder. I tried picking Steve up once and nearly gave myself a hernia. This is meager. Maybe Abraham's still really displeased about this. But think about it. He's sending a woman and a child off into the wilderness with a brioche and a bottle of water. Oh, fantastic. Well, that's going to go a long way, isn't it? That's really going to help. Is it because he really is seriously cheesed off still and he doesn't really want to do it? Well, maybe that is the case. Maybe he just, I can't bear this. Or maybe it's because he is putting his trust in the gracious provision of God to deal with this. Remember, from the omniscient perspective of the narrator and we as readers of the narrative, we can look back and remember chapter 16. We can remember, well, that this whole situation is really because of Sarah's mistake and Abraham's mistake. And perhaps part of it is this reality that there comes a point where God says to you, it's time to deal with the mistake. It's time to actually send the mistake away. The mistake cannot coexist with the fulfillment of the promise. They don't live together well. And God knows it. And God intends to be good, even to the mistake, to the fruit of the mistake. God is going to be good to the fruit of Abraham and Sarah's mess up. What? Because he can't fail to be gracious. That's what God is like. And so Abraham sends them away. God can take care of this. God can take care of this. But let me ask you something. Are there any cherished sins dwelling under your roof at the moment? Are you trying to allow an Ishmael and an Isaac to coexist? Not a Noah and an Isaac. An Ishmael and an Isaac to coexist underneath your roof. In the dwelling of your heart. Is there an Ishmael? Oh God, if only you just let this one thing fly, please. I really like him. I really like her. You know, we've been hanging out so much. Like, he knows I'm a Christian now. He knows I go to church. Oh, but what will happen if I have to say no? We can't see each other anymore. What if I have to stop doing that? It comes down to, will you believe the God who will contradict you? But will you trust him that to say, no, thank you, I'm really sorry, I made a mistake, I've got to send you away, that God will do good to that person or to in that situation, that if it feels like, can I send this away? It's like I'm dying to something, a part of me is dying, but hey, I've got to trust God. I get rid of it and I trust him. It's displeasing to me. Oh, it's distasteful. It's even offensive, God. But I trust you. I send it away. You know, or do we live in the fear of what might happen if we do let go? And again, you young people, not me, younger people, the temptation, the tension to grasp and to seize relationships. Boyfriends, girlfriends, in a snog and a fondle in a club on a pound a pint night or whatever. Blah. And then what, you know, oh my goodness, I'm suddenly in this relationship. What does God say? Is God saying, oh yeah, that's all cool, it's fine. What if God's saying to you, that's not the best, is it? Oh, but if I say it, it'll be awful if I have to say it because he knows I'm a Christian. You've got to trust God to do good to you, to do good to them, to do good to the other. Trusting God with the outcome, even when what he asks you to do is really displeasing and distasteful. Now, in the verses that follow, Hagar will learn that the God of Abraham is faithful to the outcast. God hears the cry of her languishing child. God calls to Hagar from heaven. Again, God opens Hagar's eyes to see a life-giving well of water, and God is with the boy Ishmael. I don't know whether you noticed, but it was supposed to be a point from earlier on, but the name Ishmael doesn't even show up in the text. Right? There is an attempt, but almost like a collusion between the narrator and Sarah to rub Ishmael out of the story. His name isn't there. He's the son of the slave woman. He's the boy and he's the child. He's never Ishmael. Nevertheless, God will bless. Today, 85 million or so Muslims count themselves as descended from Ishmael, whom God blessed. That should give us pause as Westerners to think very carefully about relationships with people of other faiths, particularly Jews and Muslims. God said, I'll bless Ishmael. God was with Ishmael. As for Abraham, the scene has been set for the greatest test of his life. If chapter 21 has Abraham obediently sending away a son, even though it was very displeasing to him, chapter 22 will eclipse anything that you can imagine from this chapter. Abraham in chapter 21 rose early in the morning to send away Ishmael. In chapter 22, he will rise early in the morning in obedience to the voice of God, calling him to sacrifice Isaac, the child of promise. The greatest test in Abraham's life came at the end of his life, not at the beginning of his life. Perhaps this moment, a of needing to do what is displeasing and distasteful in obedience to what God is doing, was the key test to pass in order to get into what God was going to do later. Your decisions now of obedience and faith matter for the future. Oh, it doesn't matter about then. I'll think about that later. No. What God is doing now in you matters for what God will do then. Test passed now equals preparation for what God will do then. Turning off the web browser, setting up the software, selling that thing, blocking that friend is a test to be passed now, so that when the greater test comes in the future, you might be more prepared to enter into it. So, we have a God who will not bend to our will, a God who is able to sharply contradict us and ask us to do the displeasing and the distasteful in obedience to him, who works in surprising ways, who works even through what may be the cold and calculating work of another. And yet a God who is wildly, extravagantly gracious and generous to us, a God who asks us to believe him and trust him and find that in doing so, life and goodness doesn't evade us but pours into us. Father, as we close today, we thank you for your ways with us. And we ask for faith and for courage to respond well to you, to not coast through life in abdicating faithlessness and just in sort of que sera, sera, but to actively engage and look to you. Please give us grace to respond obediently. Help us in the small tests now in the present, that we may be prepared for what you will do in us and through us later on down the line. We thank you for your intention to do good to us. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're done. If that's raised things for you, please come and speak to me. I'd be really happy to talk to you. And there's people who can help you and pray with you as well. God bless you. Have a great afternoon. I'll see you next week.